Let's go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. And let's ask our Lord to guide us. Let's pray. Lord, we beg you this morning that you would reveal to us what you want us to know as your body of believers. Lord, we beg you that we would set aside all other things in our minds and in our lives and focus on the surpassing knowledge and intimate, personal relationship of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would not simply download facts from your Word. Lord, that your Word this morning would change our hearts, would change our lives, and that we would come closer and closer and closer to knowing and being known by you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are known only of being made more and more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, please teach us this morning. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like you guys this morning to imagine for a moment that I was going to announce that we're having a marriage conference next week. And so the title of the conference would be How to Have a Committed, Personal, Intimate, Deep Relationship with Your Spouse. And the speaker that was coming was well known for his amazing speaking abilities and for books that he's written over the years. And then I went on to give you a bio of the gentleman who was going to lead our conference. It's good to know who this gentleman was, and obviously these are made-up names, but let's say his name was Josh McMahon, and he was married for 55 years to Jane. They have 4 children, 16 grandchildren, and 4 great-grandchildren. And looking back at his life, Josh was a very busy man over the course of their marriage, as he would work full days. He would come home and relentlessly take care of tasks around the house. He purchased items needed for the function of the home, and he went to all kinds of kids' sporting events and activities over the years. And over the course of their marriage, he made sure to set aside a day a week, one day a week, and on that day, Josh would commit to listening to his dear wife, what she wanted to share with him about herself for about 1 hour on that one day. While the rest of the week was completely separate from her, outside of an occasional 1 to 2 minutes a day, remembering to show his appreciation for her, typically around dinner time. And in all other areas of his life, from the work world to his hobbies, to his buddies that he loved hanging out with all the time, his wife's name rarely, if ever, came up and had little to no impact on the way he lived. But come and join us next Sunday and hear from this awesome speaker and this amazing husband. Well, I'm pretty sure, myself included, not a single one of us would show up to the conference. And I think if you sat down and talked to many wives, maybe some in here, that are married to men like this, that work 100 hours a week and fix all the things around the house and do their best to get to all the kids' sporting activities and take their wife to dinner every now and again on those special occasions, more times than not, those same wives, if truth be told, if you sat down with them, they would give it all up for the sake of knowing, truly knowing and being known by their husband. Having a real, personal, intimate relationship that day by day they walked with together. Well, the picture or bio of what I communicated is, sad to say, the same picture or bio of the marriage relationship that we have with Christ, which begs the question, do you live a life with the one that we say is our king in the same way of the marriage picture that I painted? Do we live a life in the same way that we call this Jesus our king, and yet do we live a marriage such as that? Because at the end of it all, when we wake up and we move closer and closer and closer to our final breath, the greatest passion and pursuit you or I can ever have is knowing Christ and being known by Him. And so this morning, I think we'll look at probably one of the most personal letters, and specifically this section, one of the most personal sections that the Apostle Paul writes to the church as he pours out his heart to the church in Philippi from prison. This is a church that he helped plant, and he sits in prison, and he essentially, due to he's in there because of his relentless pursuit of knowing this Christ and being known by Him. And so with that said, if you would, we'll look at our first point. Look at verse 7 with me as we start and look at Paul's personal testimony. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've considered as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." In this section of the letter, it appears that Paul kind of remembers that road of Damascus. And he essentially gives this small personal testimony. It'd be like one of us sharing our testimonies of being known by God. And early in the chapter, as you heard read from Pastor Carl, Paul reminds the church that there are going to be these dogs or evildoers, specifically Judaizers, which are those who insisted that Christians or those had to follow this Old Testament ceremonial law. Paul responds to that and said, all those laws and privileges that they say there are and that we need to follow, I consider as loss to compare it to knowing Christ. And so he's saying, these Judaizers, if you really want to live for God, that's what they're saying, you got to live by these standards, and here they are. It would be like someone saying to you, or you saying to someone else, if you want to be a real Christian, here's the list of do's and don'ts. Here's what you got to live by. And so if you look back quickly with me at verses 4 to 6, I'm not going to read them, they were already read, but Paul says, if anyone gets what these guys are talking about, it's me. I understand what they're saying. If anyone can have confidence in themselves, it's me and these standards. And so if you look through those, this is essentially what they were saying, and this is what Paul says. Listen, I was circumcised on the eighth day. It'd be like us saying, I was shot out of the womb into the church. Or, I'm one of the people of Israel. It'd be like us saying, I went to church on Sunday, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I did it all. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Like us saying, my parents and their parents and their parents, like they built this church. Like, I know not many of you know this, but like my great-grandparents kind of own this church. That it'd be like him saying that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. They own the church. I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. Like in my family, we got generations of Awana verse champions. Like you don't even have a clue. I was a Pharisee in relation to the law. I was more jealous than anyone about the law or zealous. I was faultless in regards to righteousness. I kept the Sabbath. I was there. The holy days. And Paul says all those things that I thought, or that they're saying, and that I thought were gained, my status, my position, my privileges, my notoriety, I count as loss. Those things in life that we work so hard for, that we deem as valuable and make us have value, are but a loss for the sake of Christ. He says on the flip side, the very thing that I used to think was worthless, and that I literally persecuted the church over, Christ is now my treasure. You see, Saul, if we really look into it, he kind of used to be kind of the king on the block. He was the guy that everyone looked to. He had great respect as he walked around the marketplace, and now he's sitting in jail, penning a letter about this Christ. And he says, all of those things that I used to live for are a waste of time. They're worthless compared to knowing Christ and being known by Christ. It's like the husband saying, those buddies of mine, the work that I used to worship, the hobbies that I spent all my free time on is worthless compared to knowing Christ. D.A. Carson says, most who read these pages will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of race and religious heritage. None of us are sitting there doing that. But we may be tempted to brag about still less important things. Our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominations and their alignments, or even about which version of the Bible we use. Be careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somewhere along the way, they imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in Him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. You see, the things that the world in Paul's day considered accomplishments, Paul considered but trash, really. Worthless. Verse 8 says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Those things I thought gave me credit, they don't give me credit. And you see, in life, we all have these things in our life that we look at as priceless, don't we? Some of you guys maybe had a grandmother who gave you a ring, or others like a table that's been passed down from generation to generation. And my mother-in-law has one of these, and it's a table, but it's just held on to, right? It's cling to. I had pictures that we had an external hard drive, and it had our baby pictures on it of our two oldest, and it completely, I turned it on, tried to grab some pictures, and all of them were gone, right? The screen was completely black, and the hard drive was crashed, and I was unable to retrieve them, some of those priceless things and that we want back so bad or we hold on to so tightly. And Paul says, the value of knowing Christ is priceless. And the term to know is really important here. It is so much more than this intellectual endeavor. It doesn't say having a lot of facts about Christ. It doesn't say I value or I drive myself or I want to know a lot of things about Christ. No, he says, I want to know Christ. He says, I want to know him experientially. That's a scary word in our camp sometimes, isn't it? I want to experience Christ. I want to have intimate, personal involvement with Christ. Look, if you think about Paul, he knew the law. Paul could quote the law better than anyone. Paul could spit out all the right formulas and responses in defense of the law. And yet he knew nothing of God. You know, there are countless people walking around, maybe even in this room, that can spit out loads and loads and loads of understanding of this Word of God. And yet there's no depth in their personal, intimate relationship with Christ. The width of their understanding is great, and the depth of their intimate relationship is so shallow. J.I. Packer said in his book, Knowing God, having knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing Him. We may know as much about God as Calvin knew, Indeed, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later we shall. And yet all the time, we may hardly know God at all. End quote. The picture is this stoic intellectual who knows so much about a subject, and yet it doesn't stir our hearts at all. The one who can communicate the gospel when asked so clearly, down to the most minute detail, and yet rarely, if ever, do they tell anyone about this king that they know so much about. The one who knows about the life that they're called to live, they know what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live in response to the mercy they say that they have, and yet there's little to no excitement in actually pursuing it. I mean, I'm pretty sure that's not the picture Peter painted in 1 Peter when he said, "This is unspeakable joy and it's full of glory." I don't think he was stoic when he said that or bored with it. It's the same parallel that we discussed at the beginning with a husband and a wife. Any of you who are husbands or wives in this room can know a lot about your spouse. You can know a lot about them and what they like even. But do you know them? Like, really know them? Again, some of us have a width that is vast beyond measure, and yet our depth is like a puddle in a park. Paul says, "My relationship with Christ surpasses all comprehension. For his sake of knowing my personal King," he said, "I count all those things," and he uses the term rubbish, or it could be translated actually manure, or cow dung. That's a fun one for young people in here, right? We don't use that term. "All my accolades are worthless because I have Christ." Look at verse 9. He says, "That it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I was thinking this week, as for many raised in the church, I think the tendency is, almost naturally, sinfully naturally, the tendency is to spend a bit of our life, those who are raised in the church, trying to be right with God based on our external moral standards. I think that's a sinful, natural tendency that we kind of pull our bootstraps up and we try our best with the heavy burdens of sin on our back. And we think about the things we do and the people we're affiliated with and the church we go to. Well, Paul was the king of this. He was the king of self-will and individual relentless effort of trying to know God based on what he did. And he says, all of that is trash. Because my sinful heart is completely contaminated. And he reminds all the church in Philippi and in this culture that those things were bought. And so he remembers when he was walking on the road to Damascus again, and Christ was clearly revealed to him, and Paul saw that Christ was the only thing that had value because Christ was the only thing that could conquer his sin. He was the only one who ever had any value in the sight of God. And this is what Paul can say. "It's not my righteousness, it's not mine that I achieve, but faith in Christ." Paul's saying the faith that I have was given to me, was provided to me through Christ, and totally now I'm dependent on Christ. Christ's work gave Paul righteousness. Christ's bloodied body, as he took on sin, gave Paul full, intimate knowledge and relationship with Christ. Christ's victory gave Paul victory. Christ's mercy gave Paul mercy. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so, in other words, Paul's saying God sees me through Christ because he's the one who conquered it. Christ is my King and God sees me, which enables me to personally know God. Okay, so it enables me to personally know God, and then I'll catch up with God later. No, he says, because Christ knows me and I'm known by Christ, that presses me, based on the grace that he's given me, to now fight that much harder because I understand the grace. And I want more of it, is what he's saying. Paul's right with God, but look at verse 10. As Paul longs now, he's running now to want more of this Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is really interesting, I think, verse 10 and 11, because from my understanding, at this point in the ministry of Paul, the life of Paul, he had already been right with God. The road to Damascus happened roughly 30 years ago. And yet he said this passion and desire is to know him that much more. Unlike our marriage scenario at the beginning, Paul didn't waver in his marriage. He didn't get bored with his marriage to Christ or his pursuit of Christ. If you guys would, think with me through a second. When we love something, whatever that may be, the pursuit of whatever you love is passionate, and it's disciplined, and it's prioritized. It's this exhaustive, pursuing commitment of the object that you say you love. Let me give you a few pictures here. For example, those who love and are consumed with sports. You don't say you love a sports team and then never, like, catch up with them. You get emotional when someone talks badly about your sports team and you defend them. You get overly excited when they do well, and you're disciplined in your commitment to make sure that the tube is on and the crowd is quiet. You put all else aside for the love of your team. You prioritize and you make sure you're home when the game begins. You want to be around those who love the same sport and team you love. You talk with them about your love. You know the stats, the trades, the behind-the-scenes things, because you can't get enough and you want more of it. What about our political loves? The love of our parties. We love them and we're clearly passionate about them. We not only quickly defend them, but we try and dig up any garbage on the opposite party so we can then make our party look that much better. We even pop up yard signs. I think that's kind of funny. But anyways, we pop up yards. We like to talk to others about our love. We think about it a lot. This is love, right? We value those things. Listen, you don't fall in love, speaking of marriage, with a girl or guy and get married and say, well, like, I'll catch up with you every now and again. Imagine those marriage vows. Imagine those wedding vows. Like, I commit to talking to you, like, every now and again. I'll be with you whenever it's convenient for me. Like, imagine sitting at a wedding like that. I don't want to know anything else about you, and I don't want you to know anything else about me. Let's just live together, and I'll do my thing, and you do your thing. I'll check in on you on Sundays. I'll listen to you for a little bit, and then I'll go about the rest of my week, and maybe I'll show my appreciation to you around dinner time every day. When someone loves and pursues a spouse, like, it's a disciplined pursuit, a passionate pursuit, if you really love them. And so what happens is you study them and you learn about them and you depend on them and you cry with them and you're around them a lot. You celebrate with them. You enjoy them. It's an ongoing thing that you die to yourself and you live for them because you value them. And just think about Paul's position after 30 years of brutal ministry. He says, I want to know him more. I mean, live the life of Paul for 30 years and get there and say, I'm sitting in prison, I want to know this guy more and deeper and more personally. I mean, don't you think the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the doctrines that we hold so near and dear to our heart, would, like, have enough? But see, it wasn't simply about knowing about Christ. It was knowing him personally. He wanted to personally know Christ and the love and the power of Christ, and wanted to experience it himself, and he wanted others around him to experience it. Again, he actually believed this stuff, or he's not sitting in a prison. When we love something so much, it overflows in all areas of our life. We are overflowing with it. I mean, don't you think the one who had planted churches, begged countless Christian people to Christ, was thrown in prison for his love of Christ, was like ready to hang up his theological shoes and go like collect seashells somewhere? Don't you think he was ready to be done? Like, I've done enough for you, Lord. I'm ready to just kick back. It's been hard 30 years. And he says, no, I want more of this. I want more. It radiated off of him, right? That's what Kent Hughes says in his commentary. He says, Paul's love-born desire was to know Christ in such a way that his life was so fully identified with that of his Savior that it radiated off of him, that it threw energies of the glory of Christ and the aroma of the beauty of Christ came off of him in all areas of his life. It wasn't just this intellectual exercise of, oh, I got to get my knowledge dump every now and again on Sundays, and then I'm just going to live my life separate from everything that I say that I cling to. He says in verse 10, I want to know him, and I want the continual power of the resurrection, and I want to share in his sufferings. I want to fellowship in the suffering of my Lord. And so, in other words, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, Paul is that same power that raised Paul from the dead and made him alive, and then he knows that that same power enables him to now daily die to himself and live for that King. And so, in other words, Paul considers and thinks about, interacts with his Savior, and he yearns to know more about him. He's dependent on him. And in turn, he wants his life to show off the glory of Christ. You can follow along on the screen here in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, but we have this treasure. So we have this King, this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He's already talked about that justification, right? Being made right with God by God because of God through Christ. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not despaired. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, seen in our life, in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake. We give it all up, is what he's saying. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be seen, manifested in our mortal flesh. You see, he died so that we may live, and we die daily to show off his glory. I want to experience the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings as I die to myself. Now, this isn't a fun verse for casual Americanized Christianity. It's not a fun verse to say, this is Paul saying, I want to share in his sufferings. I want to die to myself and share with Christ in his sufferings. Like, that's not an enjoyable verse for casual Americanized Christianity. It's not something we really want to dig into. And so what does it all mean? Well, Paul's desires to know Christ that much more, depending on his righteousness, goes hand in hand with our partaking and fellowshipping in the suffering of Christ. And so as I share in his sufferings, I experience the power of Christ in the presence of Christ, and I then conform to Christ. So as we, by Christ, he's enabled us, we share in his sufferings, and then as we share in his sufferings, that then conforms us to be more like Christ. See, I was just sitting yesterday morning, actually, with a group of guys, and we were talking about being conformed to Christ. And we say we want to be conformed to Christ, but the conforming that we say is conditional, right, in our minds. We want to conform to Christ, but it's conditional, based on the comforts that we don't want to lose. And so what we say is, Lord, conform me into the image of your Son, but Lord, don't make me change anything that I enjoy. Lord, conform me, but don't make it cost me anything. But allow me still to be comfortable and happy. Lord, I want to be conformed into your image, but I'm not really willing to give up things in my life that distract me from you if I love them. It's like the husband saying, I want to have this awesome marriage relationship, but I'm not really willing to give up working 100 hours a week and all my hobbies and my buddies that I want to hang out with. I want them both. And every single one of us in here would say that's not realistic. If you were counseling a husband, you would tell them either you have to give that stuff up or you won't have a good marriage. Well, if we're unwilling to give up things in our life that are distracting us from the King, then we're not wanting a good marriage. See, Christ is not an addition to our life. He, like, to use a building of a home analogy, Christ is an addition that you put on your house or on your life. Christ crushed the whole house and he builds a whole new life. You have a new heart if you have Christ. Christ isn't an addition. Philippians 1:29, in the beginning, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing happy times and just loving being happy in my life. No, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. See, by his grace, Paul knew Christ, but if we truly know Christ, we want more of Christ. And here's the glorious thing in it all. When we really know Christ intimately, daily, personally, then all those things that we consider crosses in our life, like hard things, cease to be hard. Like, they don't cease, they are really not that difficult. Now, they're difficult in our humanness, but as we're walking in the Spirit, intimately knowing Christ, they kind of cease to be so difficult. See, Paul's greatest pursuit in life was not the benefits or even the knowledge. It was the intimate knowing Christ, and he considered everything else rubbish. I love what Kent Hughes said again in his commentary. He says, could you imagine if this was the slogan of our church? Come join us in fellowship here at Faith Bible Church. Come die with us. Well, why does Paul keep pressing? Because he wants the fullness of God. Look at verse 12a and 13a. I haven't already attained it, or have already become perfect. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul says, I don't have it yet. I need to keep going. He's not talking about justification here. He's not talking about being made right with God. He's positionally made right with God. He's married to Christ. But he understands he's not there. Any of us sitting in here know that the worst employers are those that think they already know it all. Right? Anyone who employs people, the worst employers are those that think they know it all already. The worst athletes on a team are those that think they don't need to grow in their abilities. The most frustrating child is the one who comes home from college and thinks they know it all, and their parents who have lived double their lifetimes know nothing at all of a sudden. I would have you raise your hands, all those who have experienced that. The most frustrating churchgoers are those that don't think they need Christ anymore. Now, would we ever say that? No. But they're satisfied with where they're at. They've been doing church their whole life. I mean, I don't need to get involved, like really that involved. I don't need to unravel my life and hear about other people's difficulties. I've been doing this thing for a long time. I'm ready to just kind of kick back. I mean, I don't need to learn that class again. I don't got to go to that class again and hear about Philippians again. I mean, I've already studied the book of Acts. Why would I go to Bob Beasley's class? I've already heard that. It's time for them to kick back, and they're just kind of fine with just being here. Could you imagine if you went to the church that Paul attended? What are you doing? I've been beaten and shipwrecked and pleading with people, begging people to Christ, all by God's grace. What are you doing? I want more of it. Why don't you? Look at verse 12b. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. One thing I do, verse 13b, forgetting what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. How does he reach? Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love this. Martin Lloyd-Jones paints this picture of a dog straining, with a leash on it, and they're longing, they're just straining. Some of you guys have been pulled around the block by your dogs before. Now, some of you guys don't have dogs. You have those little things that just kind of... But anyway, some of you guys have been like pulled around the block, right? Some of you guys have been really pulled around, and I think we could add to this analogy, it's like a dog on a leash dragging people along the race as they go after the prize. It's like as we want Christ so much, we're dragging people with us. We're throwing them on the ship, and we're saying, let's go. We want more of this. It's the athlete straining and pushing and pressing every last ounce out of their abilities, completely depending on Christ, knowing that one day they'll be with him. And they get the prize. They're squeezing every last ounce out of their daily love for Christ because they want more of him. And they want the prize. You see, this is not intellect. This is emotional. This is gripping, Paul saying. This is something it's my life. We have to be gripped by God. It's an emotional investment. Otherwise, it's simply intellect. If all we do is come to church on Sundays and we hear the Word of God and we forget about it in an hour, it is simply knowledge dump. That's all it is, guys. Our worship, our life in light of the King should overwhelm us. When is the last time you were overwhelmed with tears as we worship God in song? As you thought about what you were singing and it wasn't just, I've heard that song before. Wow, the guitar was really off on that one. Ooh, the drum didn't really hit well. When was the last time you saw the words and you're thinking about it and you are emotional in singing? Or emotional as you're driving down the road and you're just spending time in prayer and you're like, I have Christ. And all these dead people are all around me. I mean, do the things of God so grip our hearts and our lives that we're slaves to Christ? And in turn, what happens is we don't just take teachings, we take them and we start to investigate and we filter through our life and we're saying, where, Christ, do I not match up? Where do I need you more? Where is it that I need to get rid of things in my life? Like, really get rid of them, not just talk about them. Oh, that's kind of bad, I know, but I really like it. And no one will really know about it. I know I'm kind of a lazy Christian, but no one can call me out. It's all by Christ anyways. How often do we do that? Paul's saying, press on. All those things are rubbish. Why aren't we getting rid of that stuff? Notice I didn't say things that are sinful that we need to get rid of. That's like theology 101, I guess. We should know to get rid of for sure sinful things in our life. But let's assume that we're involved in things that are quote-unquote good. They're okay. That's how we always justify things, right? We need to investigate, search, press on to see if the things that you consume your time with are not just good or bad, that they actually are pressing you to the King. Because if that's what we say that we want, then we have to get rid of that stuff. Marco DeFelice is here, and we were talking this week, and Sherry and Ashley, not to forget them. They're leaving on Wednesday. I just gave you a quick bio. Anyways, Margo said to me this week, we were talking, and I completely agree. Not one of us in this room most likely needs more teaching. We don't necessarily need more teaching. Now, I'm not downplaying teaching. Stay for second hour. What I'm saying is, how many times do we do that where we hear all this teaching and we don't investigate our lives at all? So in turn, do we really want more of Christ? Or are we just okay with our spiritual walk? How many times do we say, wow, that was a good sermon? I don't want to ever hear that. The only thing matters if it's a quote-unquote good sermon is if we walk out those doors and it infects our lives, which then affects what we do in our lives. I mean, if it doesn't impact our lives, you walk out the doors. The sermon was pretty ineffective, actually. Oh, that guy's a great preacher. He doesn't infect anyone's lives. Go get him. Right? I mean, do we take what is taught and really think about it? It takes work. Every single one of us work hard at things in life that we deem as valuable. Every one of us. Whatever it may be. John Piper says, true saving faith is an ongoing preference for Christ over all other values or things that we deem valuable. The pursuit of Christ as our utmost priority is the evidence of genuine faith, the continual pursuit. If we truly know Christ and He owns us, we run after Him. I want to end with something that J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. He says, what were you made for? To know God? What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? To know God. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? What gives God most pleasure? Himself. He goes on to say, in these few sentences, we have said a great deal. Our point is to one to which every Christian heart will warm, that the person whose religion is merely formal will not be moved by it. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, and this is what I said earlier, most of life's problems fall into their place on their own accord. On their own accord. So really the question just comes down to, or maybe before the question, it's really scary if we're content with our relationship to Christ. Based on doing the things that aren't necessarily bad, that's a really scary position to be in, instead of being consumed with the things that drive us closer to the King. It's extremely scary because there's a real possibility that our marriage to Christ is going to be responded to in the same way if you sat down with that wife in the opening picture I painted at the end of her life, because I think most likely she would have responded, I never knew him. Right? She would have said, I never knew my husband. What stirs and grips our heart? Are you satisfied? Don't be. Don't be satisfied. Too many of us are content. Do we take Christ seriously? Do we take him so seriously that we're not willing to walk out these doors today and say, oh, that was another good sermon. I don't know, maybe you say that was a horrible sermon, I don't know, but you know what I mean. Are we willing to walk out the doors and really think about our life? He's put us in the race, run after it, like hard, run after it. Don't be a casual Christian. God doesn't want that. Revelations, right, Laodicea? As Dave and those who are going to lead us in a song, if you guys could go ahead and come up here. 1 Corinthians 9 says, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. Run in such a way, verse 27, discipline your body, make it a slave so that after you won't be disqualified. You will never, ever, ever meet a person who knows Christ and says, I've had enough. You'll never meet someone like that because they don't know Christ then. When we sing, all I want is Christ, we're going to sing, all I have is Christ. Is that true? Is that all we want in our life?